So welcome to the Southside Church. But I've been preaching through a series through the book of Acts, and that series is called In the Name of Jesus by the Power of the Spirit, that was on the slide. But anyways, we're going to be in Acts 24, so let's read this text, and then let's pray, and then we'll read this text. Father God, we are grateful to be in your presence. We know this is not possible apart from your grace. We've done nothing to deserve this. You looked upon us with favor, loving us beyond what our imaginations can even conceive, loving us enough to give up your own son, Jesus, to let him die on the cross. We, God, we believe that you also raised your son, Jesus, from dead. You exalted him as the Lord, Messiah. Salvation is possible in him and him alone. We know that you've given us your Spirit, God, so that we can live out this life you've called us to live as followers of your son, Jesus. As we open your word this morning, God, we pray that you would give us open eyes and open ears to see and hear. And I pray, God, that I can preach your word this morning with grace and truth. In the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, Acts chapter 24, verses 5 through 16. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation. So I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will one be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, I want you to clap when I tell you this, but there are only two sermons left in Acts after today. We're coming to the end of the series, and then we'll move on to some Sinatra. Really, some Sinatra. But you have to come back at least in 2 weeks to understand what I mean. No. For now, though, we're in Acts. With 28 chapters in Acts, it's impossible to preach on every verse, even every story, unless, like, you just want to be here for 24 hours on Sunday for the next 2 or 3 years, which I know that's not possible. So it's impossible just to preach on every verse, every story. So then as a preacher, I have to make choices. I make choices about which text I'm going to preach on. I've tried to select passages to preach on from Acts that I believe will help us to reimagine what it means to participate in God's mission, living in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And so making choices about the text that I preach on from Acts, that allowed me to avoid one particular passage earlier. Back in chapter 17, there is a passage that ought to ruffle the feathers of every Christian living in America. Now, in case you're wondering, the passage is the story of some Jews dragging a man by the name of Jason and some other disciples before the authorities. And the problem was that the disciples were said to be causing trouble, that they caused trouble. And the trouble they were causing is that they were defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jerusalem, or one called Jesus. They refused to go along with the way of the government of their day. They said, there's another king. His name is not Caesar. His name is Jesus. And for that, they were considered to be troublemakers. Here we are today, and I can't overlook our text from Acts 24. There are no end runs around this text with my sermon today. God's word takes us back to a time when, standing before the governor named Felix, Paul has accusers. And they claim that Paul is a troublemaker stirring up riots. They even accuse Paul of having tried to desecrate or profane the temple, which would be a really big no-no. Now, although these charges are ridiculous, they're spurred by contempt the Jewish leaders have for Paul, there is some truth to them. Paul is, as they say, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Nothing surprising there. Paul believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. Paul also has been called to be a missionary proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. Nevertheless, now Paul finds himself standing before the governor, accused of being a troublemaker. It might be hard to imagine, but there was a time when following Jesus could make a person appear as a terrible citizen of their country. There was a time when following Jesus could make a person appear to be a terrible citizen of their own country, an enemy of their own people, even their own families and neighbors. But in our day, where the shadows of Christendom still loom, the line between being a good citizen and being a faithful disciple of Jesus often remains blurred. We still hear people speak of God, family, and country as one, extolling the three as a creed of civil religion. But apparently, Paul did not know that God, family, and country come as a package deal. Paul's fidelity to the Nazarene, to Jesus of Nazareth, puts him at odds with his fellow countrymen. It doesn't matter that the charges are felonious, that the charges are ludicrous. What matters is that Paul is viewed as a troublemaker because he follows Jesus. hear me not say nothing more. Know this. If you follow Jesus, you should expect that some people might see you as a troublemaker. So standing before the governor, Paul makes his defense. Is that word apology again that we get the word apologetics from. Paul wants to explain to the governor who he is. Let the governor decide. Paul admits going to Jerusalem to worship. However, Paul also says, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. At the same time, Paul also says, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. Now, in almost every English translation, the word worship is used twice in the passage that we read today. The problem is that in the original language, the word for worship in verse 11 and the word for worship in verse 14 are actually two different words. In verse 11, worship has in mind the ritual acts of bowing before God and acknowledging His glory. It's what we're doing as we sing songs, as we pray together, as we read scripture together. We're figuratively bowing before, we're prostrating ourselves before God and recognizing God as God, acknowledging His glory. Acts of worship that we offer to Him. But in verse 14, the word that gets translated as worship in the NIV is talking about serving. The New American Standard Bible actually uses the word serve, which I like. However, this form of worship which serves God, it's not just like, well, I'm a servant. It's an act of obedience. It serves God literally because it must serve God. Paul is saying, I serve God literally because I must serve God because I am obedient to God. I'm a follower of the way. It's an act of obedience and a grateful response to His to God's redemptive acts throughout history. Living in obedience to God, as Paul claims, actually provides insight into what it means to participate in the mission of God and why following Jesus might actually make us troublemakers. See, obedience is about faith, but not just a faith that's so domesticated it just fits in with whatever the prevailing sentiments of the day are. We've not been called to a domesticated faith. We've been called to a faith that follows Jesus, that obeys the teaching of Jesus. And if that makes us troublemakers, then so be it. Paul worships God, serving Him with faithful obedience as a follower of the way. The way is how the Jesus movement is often described in Acts. He said, we're a part of the way. To be a Christian was more than just adhering or ascribing to a creed, a set of beliefs. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that what we believe as Christians is inconsequential. What we believe really does matter. But Paul's hope is in God, the God of the resurrection. As Paul says, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Behind Paul's description of his hope are some beliefs that really do matter. Paul is a follower of the way because he believes this hope is possible because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him as the Lord and Messiah. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus as Lord and Messiah matter because that is the foundation of God's promise of salvation to us. There is no salvation apart from the crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Apart from that, we're as hopeless as anyone else. It's the foundational belief that differentiates us from other religious claims. I used to drive Uber in Baltimore when we lived in the Baltimore area. I drove Uber for a year and a half. I always said I should have wrote down all the stories because I could write a book, Confessions of an Uber Driver, and make a lot of money. There was never a dull moment driving around Baltimore. It's crazy things. I met Miss Wisconsin one time. The Miss America pageant was there, and I picked up this from the most expensive hotel in Baltimore, and it was Miss Wisconsin, but the lady with her had a southern accent. I said, well, you're not from Wisconsin. She said, no, I'm from Arkansas. I said, well, I was born in Arkansas, too. And she goes, yeah, I went to college in Arkansas. I said, well, I went to Arkansas, too. And then she said, where at? And I said, Harding University. She goes, well, I went to Harding University, too. They left me a $100 tip, which is really nice. I picked up a couple celebrating their first anniversary going from one strip club to another. I tell you, I'm going to do a series on marriage. I can tell you one way you want to ruin your marriage, that's how to do it. It's wild times picking people up. One night I picked up a fare. This guy from India. He had just recently moved to the United States, and sometimes customers want to talk, sometimes they don't. That's fine. And he wanted to talk. In fact, he wanted to actually sit in the front seat, which is fine with me. And so I'm taking him from the train station, which is pretty much in central Baltimore, way out into the suburbs and everything. So it's going to be about a 30-minute drive. That's a good fare for me. And somehow we get on the conversation about religion. I think he somehow came out while I'm a minister and everything. And so he asked me if I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. I said, yes, I do. And that puzzled him. And he said, but why? He said, you know, if I follow the teachings of any religion, I'll be a good moral person. You hear that? He said, if I follow the teachings of any religion, I'll be a good moral person. I told him, I said, I think you're probably correct. That is, I think if we take all the world's major religions, Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, and we strictly follow their teachings, you will probably live a good, virtuous life. But I told him that's not why I'm saved. And that's not why Jesus is the only name under which we are to be saved. And he looked at me, I said, we're saved. And I began to tell him the story of Acts 2. That Jesus was crucified, put to death on a cross, but then God raised him from the dead, making him alive in bodily form again, and exalted him as Lord and Messiah. That's the reason why Jesus is the Savior. Yes, if we follow the teachings of Jesus, we ought to live a good moral life, right? I mean, you will live a virtuous life if you live out the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. If you live out the teachings on Jesus on how to treat the poor and the widows. But I believe that we are saved not because of moral teachings, as important as it is to live a moral life that reflects who Jesus is. We're saved because God raised Jesus from death and exalted him as Lord and Messiah. That's the bedrock of our salvation. Our beliefs really do matter. But, this is the big but, our faith is not simply a matter of beliefs. Our faith is a way of life. Our religion, to use that language, is one of worshiping God. By that I mean we serve God with faithful obedience as followers of Jesus as our way of life. It's not just what we believe, but how we live that matters. It is to be a follower of the way, as our text says, living in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. It is to make a conscientious decision every day when we get up to say, I will live as a follower of Jesus. I will live as a follower of Jesus with my family. I will live as a follower of Jesus among my work. I will live as a follower of Jesus when I enter the supermarket, stop at the gas station, go into the bank. I will live as a follower of Jesus around my neighbors, even when my neighbors might become obnoxious to me. As I mentioned earlier, well, let me back up. I think we need to be clear, though, about what it means or could mean to live as followers of the way. As I mentioned earlier, living as followers of the way may get us into trouble. It is not a guarantee that following Jesus will mean trouble, and we certainly shouldn't go around looking for trouble. However, our faith involves serving God. We are neither ambassadors of Caesar's throne nor keepers of church tradition. We are followers of Jesus. We proclaim a kingdom that is not of this world. It is a message that the kings and bishops of this world don't always want to hear. It's a life that is always reforming and restoring with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and no one else. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, when he talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, says, let us run the race marked out for us. We cannot run two races at one time. It's impossible. You can try it, but at some point you have to choose, am I going to run the race of Jesus or some other race? At some point, it has to be a choice. But we made our choice when we said we would live as followers of Jesus. We made our choice when we said we will receive Jesus Christ in baptism, die to ourselves, and let God raise us up into Christ as a new creation. Now, what trouble doesn't mean is going around making jerks of ourselves. We live in a very polarized society right now, one that is divided by partisan ideologies. The algorithms on our social media are working hard, feeding us what our biased eyes want to see and hear, to stoke fear and distrust of those who think differently than us. It's easy to say or share something that warrants likes from people who think like us, while also drawing contempt from those who don't. Now, I'm not saying that we should never speak up about difficult or controversial issues, but we need to be wise. Antagonisms only seem to lead to arguments. I can say something in a way that I know is just going to aggravate you. It's called an antagonism. Whether it's a disagreement you have with your spouse, with your children, with someone here at church, or with someone in society, you can say something in a way that is only going to provoke further argument. That's only going to build up walls of division. But we're about tearing down walls. Paul was clear that his accusers could not find him arguing with people, going around provoking people into debate about religious matters just does not seem to make sense to me. I can do that, and I can get other Christians who will stand up and applaud. But if I've alienated unbelievers, what have I gained? Trouble also doesn't mean misplacing our hope in a worldly kingdom and clothing that hope with a bit of Christian language and calling it the mission of God. Paul's hope was clear. It's in the resurrection promise that God has made in Jesus Christ. Christian nationalism, on the other hand, is a misplaced hope that seeks to bring about God's will through state power rather than resurrection power, which is really nothing more than a trust placed in humans rather than God. Trouble, should there ever be trouble, should never come because we're jerks or that we've misplaced our hope. Trusting in worldly power. Trouble, should it ever come, should because we are faithfully serving God as followers of Jesus. If trouble should come for us in this world of darkness, let it be because of the light that we shine. Let it be because of the way that we extend grace, speak the truth, have compassion, pursue peace, show mercy, do justice, live a holy life, and above all, love others as we love God. As followers of Jesus, our calling is to bear witness to the promise of hope that God has made in the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Jesus Christ. And if that means trouble for us, then so be it. But let us be able to say with Paul that we strive to keep a clear conscience before God and people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's stand, let's sing together.